All right, guys, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 31 today, but as we're getting started, I'd like for us to focus for a few moments on the birth of our Savior coming into the world. As we're getting ready to celebrate Jesus being born in Bethlehem, I want to look at Luke chapter 1, a couple passages here. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Jumping down to verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Then you jump down to verse 26 in the same chapter. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So Zechariah asked a question, but then he was made mute until John the Baptist was born. Now, Mary, we see here, she asked a question too, but she didn't suffer any negative side effects from asking her question. So what gives? Can you ask an angel questions or not? Well, when Zechariah asked his question, it was because he didn't believe it was possible for what the angel had said to actually happen. And the angel called him out on that, saying, "Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. But when Mary asked her question, it wasn't a question of doubt. She was just asking how this was going to happen. So she said she did not know a man, so she's wondering, how is this going to work? So then after the angel explained it to her, she said, let it be to me according to your word. So she wasn't doubting what the angel said at all. She just didn't understand how this birth would be possible. So the lesson here is, whenever God speaks to us through his word, either this Christmas or at any time, we need to believe, even if we don't understand the how. We just need to be obedient and believe what he says to be true. So a very sharp devotion there as we think about the coming of our Lord, celebrate that coming. All right, let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be in chapter 31 as we've been going through the Old Testament verse by verse. And the big question here in Isaiah chapter 31, the big question we're going to start with today is, who is going to rescue you? When are you really in a lot of trouble? Whenever that happened to you, who do you go to for help? Do you have someone who's always going to be there for you? In our passage today, Judah is very concerned about their immediate future. The Assyrians were a powerful and ruthless force that was threatening to come against them. They knew that they needed help against such a powerful army. So who are they going to turn to for help? Last time, we saw that they thought Egypt was the answer they were looking for. So chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. So the Lord starts off here with the very same word in this chapter that he did in the last chapter, the word woe. And that's because he's dealing with the same problem that he had to deal with in the last chapter. Judah was turning to man for help instead of turning to God. Now, a lesson for us. When the Lord keeps bringing up the same thing over and over before us personally, we would be wise to pay attention. You know, we've talked about this recently where someone was saying that the Lord brought up the same teaching they heard in three different areas at different times. And I think that's a good time to listen up and say, okay, Lord, help me learn what you're trying to tell me. So we saw last time in chapter 30 when that word woe was used. That word means a disaster is coming and you had better watch out. And we saw that when it was used this way, it's actually given as a threat. So it should be taken very seriously when the Lord uses that word, and he's forced to use it, unfortunately, at times. And we see here, too, that the Lord is still dealing with the problem of Judah wanting to go to Egypt to get help against Assyria. Going to Egypt for help has always been a temptation for Israel. We see that all the way back to the time in Exodus there. And now they were still wanting to trust in the military strength of Egypt because they had a lot of chariots and they had very strong soldiers on horseback. But the Lord points out a huge mistake in their planning because, number one, they were not willing to go to the Holy One of Israel. And number two, they weren't even seeking the Lord. So, wait a minute. You mean they could come up with some reasons as to why they would trust in Egypt, but they couldn't come up with one reason why they should trust in the Lord? Huh. So first off, they were not looking to the Holy One of Israel, it tells us here. So in essence, it's saying, why are you looking to sinful man for help when your own God that you have is completely separate from sin? He's holy. He's not plagued or weakened in any way by sin. Sinful man can have some problems that can get in the way because he's a sinner and he's not perfect. But sin has never stopped God or weakened him in any way, shape, or form. Why not trust in him? He is above sin. And here's an extremely important principle to keep in mind if you're ever faced with a choice like the one they had. Sinful men make mistakes. God never does. So why choose to put all your trust in someone who is prone to making mistakes when you can trust in God who never, ever makes a mistake? I want us to look at Psalm 20 for a moment here. Psalm 20, and I look down to verse 6, and this is from King David. And man, don't you love his faith as he speaks about his Lord. Psalm 20 and verse 6. He says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright." So they had this problem where they didn't turn to the Lord for help. And then secondly, they weren't even seeking the Lord. You know, does that mean that you aren't even praying about it? When we talk about back in Isaiah 31, one of the complaints that was brought against the folks here, you're not seeking the Lord. So you're really not praying about this? Are you crazy? People's lives are on the line here. If you don't get the right help, people are going to die. You can count on that. Why would you not pray? I think it was mentioned last time when they would hesitate to go to the Lord, why they would do that. They were afraid of what he would say because he would tell them that he will gladly help them, but they need to stop sinning with all of their idolatry and immorality that they were involved in, and they did not want to do that. Guys, when people are really dug into their sinful lifestyle, it can be hard to convince them to let it go. It's not impossible, but it may be hard. Look how hard the Lord is trying to convince them to turn away from their sin and to turn back to him. It's sad how we can want our sinful lifestyle more than we want the love of God in our life. Isaiah 31 verse 2. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. So since they couldn't come up with any reasons, the Lord gives them some reasons why they should have turned to him for help. And these are great reasons. Number one, God is wise. There is no human who has ever been able to match their wisdom to even come close against the wisdom of the Lord. The second reason he gives them, God will bring disaster. So God can destroy any nation bar none. Doesn't matter how powerful they are or how many chariots or horse soldiers or any weapon they may have. God can easily destroy them with just a word. The third reason is huge. God keeps his word. He doesn't say one thing and do another. Egypt's going to say they will help Judah, but when it comes down to it, they didn't help them at all. They didn't show up. So their words were useless. When God tells you that he will rescue you and help you, he always keeps his word. He will by no means turn away from that, okay? You don't have to fear. He always keeps his word. That's why we're so safe in Christ. God says that those who come to Jesus, he will by no means cast out, and he never will. So the Lord goes on to say here that he will arise against the house of evildoers. In other words, when he says that he will show up to help, when the bad guys show up, he will. Not like Egypt who say they're going to come help, but they never do show up. So verse 3 goes on, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." The Lord's point here is that Egypt wasn't as mighty as Judah hoped they would be. They were just men and horses. They weren't God. And all the Lord would have to do in order to destroy both sides was to stretch out his hand. That's it. No military strength needed. No mass number of strong horses carrying strong soldiers. Just God stretching out his hand, and they are all done for. And if Judah continued to try to make a deal and join up with Egypt, then both countries were going to fall. That was declared by the Lord here. And sure enough, both Judah and Assyria suffered damage and destruction from Assyria. So verse 4 goes on here. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, Isaiah's telling them here, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hills. So the Lord's going to show his faithfulness to his people here. Even though they're turning to Egypt for help, God is still going to show up for them and be as ferocious as a healthy lion that is going to protect its prey. And he gives this picture that they're well aware of. It would take more than a multitude of shepherds to get that powerful lion to turn away from its prey. And God is never going to turn away completely from his people. We know if God is for us, then who could be against us? God says he is going to fight for Mount Zion. And God will never be afraid of anyone. Other powerful nations, they may become afraid and retreat, and that's happened. But the Lord has no reason to fear. He'll never be the one to retreat. Verse 5 says, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So birds can fly high above and see what's going on, you know, eagles especially, and they can swoop down and defend their young from predators. In the same way, God is able to see from high above what is going on, and passing over, he will preserve his people, Jerusalem. Verse 6, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. So here's an invitation to turn back and repent, to come back to the Lord that they have rebelled against. Here we see the amazing grace of the Lord. He clearly acknowledged that they have deeply revolted against him. But like a loving parent, he's still calling them to come back to him. Verse 7, for in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. The Lord even knows how much sin they've gotten into with all their idols of silver and their idols of gold. And those idols weren't cheap. They had invested a lot into their sin. They'd even taken the time to make all these idols with their own hands. And yet the Lord was wanting them to come back to him. But that would cost them something in their part. They had to throw away all those idols, no matter how much time, money, and effort they had invested in them. They were not going to be allowed to hold on to their sin and come back to the Lord. Their sin had to go. I mean, think about this. It's like you left your wife and ran off with some mistress, and you're wanting to come back to your wife, but you still want to keep seeing your mistress. You know, that ain't going to fly. So why would they think the Lord should be treated that way? He wants a loving relationship with his people, and he wants his people to be faithfully committed to him alone. That is only right. Now, the Lord had already prophesied in chapter 30 and verse 22, where it says, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver. They're going to get upset with their idols and the ornament of your molded images of gold, you will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. So the Lord's already prophesied that in the future, they were going to be throwing away their idols. A day would come where they would wake up and they're going to do that. Therefore, Judah should go ahead and throw them away now. I like what somebody said. Their future reality should rightly have an impact on their lives now. We're told a similar thing in 1 John 3, if you want to see that. 1 John 3 and down to verse 2. Something the Lord tells us here in the New Testament. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We're going to be like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So Jesus is pure. When we see him in person, we're going to be pure as well. And the same idea here is, why don't you purify yourself now? Why wait? Start doing that right now. So we know that we're going to be totally purified in the future. So go ahead and purify yourself now. Now back in Isaiah 31, verse 8. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword, not of mankind, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. So this sword that defeated them was the sword of the angel that the Lord had sent. That story is given to us in 2 Kings 19. It's one place where we're told that. But it says there, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians, who were encamped around Jerusalem at that time. It killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So that victory had nothing to do with the sword of man. It was totally accomplished by the Lord. Verse 9 goes on here. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So the banner here would be like a rallying flag calling them to battle, and we've seen that before here in the Old Testament. But the Assyrian princes would be too afraid to come there to that rallying flag when they see the devastation that God's angel had caused with the massive deaths of their fighting force all but wiped out completely. And the reference here to fire in this verse could be referring to God's fire of judgment. That would be where God was defending his people in Jerusalem. And yet there are others who see this fire as possibly referring to the fire of the altar and the Lord promising to keep those fires going if Jerusalem repents. So there are a few different verses, views on this verse, but both views seem plausible here. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. So the Lord was letting them know that he had future plans for blessing them. Their repentance would bring about some blessings from the Lord, and one of those blessings would include having righteous rulers. Now, there were kings who were reigning during the time when Isaiah was giving these prophecies. We don't mention them too much, but don't forget there were kings in the background here who were ruling. And the Lord tells the people here that they were going to have a righteous king coming on the scene. Now, some see this as talking about some of the kings like Hezekiah, who did do some good during his reign, and like later on King Josiah, who was definitely a righteous king. But ultimately, the greatest king to rule in righteousness is going to be the Lord Jesus, who will reign during the 1,000 years, the time of the millennium when he returns. The entire world has never seen as righteous of a rule as when Jesus comes back to reign. It will be a rule of righteousness along with perfect justice. And that kind of rule is going to produce great peace in the world, something the world has longed for, you know, ever since creation, ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The world has wanted that peace. Go on to verse 2 here. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a covering from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So the coming righteous king, he's going to be like a hiding and a shelter from violent winds and from raging storms. And he will be as refreshing for the people as rivers of water running through dry places, and as calming as being able to rest in the shadow of a large rock. These descriptions paint such a beautiful picture of how good things are going to be when Jesus reigns during that 1,000 years. People will be able to feel so safe and so well blessed. It's an awesome time to look forward to. Verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. So the people will finally be listening to what the Lord is saying, and they will no longer be blinded from the truth that they didn't want to see during the times of their idolatrous worship and their immoral living. Verse 4, also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So the people here, it's amazing, hearts are going to be changed, we're told. People are going to be different. You know, the people will still be sinners, but there will be such less pressure of evil going on in the world around them that it will definitely have a positive effect on people and the way that they see the world. You know, we look at the news now and it makes us cringe. We don't have too good of a view of the world. It's going to be different in those days. And that in itself is going to be amazing to behold. And that less crime and less evil allowed in the world is going to be due partly to Satan being removed from the world for the 1,000-year reign. But also Christ is going to be ruling the world with a rod of iron. Evil behavior simply will not be tolerated from what we can tell. And it appears that the Lord is going to bless the people with some miraculous events too, such as healing. It mentions here the tongue of the stammerers will be able to speak plainly. Verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. So his point here is people will no longer be fooled by appearances. If a person is foolish, or if they're a miser, they're not going to be able to fool anyone. People will see them for who they really are. Now that will be such a blessing with no more scammers allowed, huh? I know I see more and more scammers all the time. Verse 6 here, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. So here are some more examples of how people are going to be seen for who they really are. If they desire to do evil, it's not going to be hidden, but it will be clearly out in the open. So it lets us know there will be a sinful people who are going to be born during the millennium, and their evil heart will reveal them to the public. No more sneaking around and fooling people. All will be aware of their foolishness as if they were wearing a big sign on their back saying what kind of evil they were involved in. And they may try to practice their evil schemes for a while, but they will be brought to justice before long. And it sounds like it won't be hard to find witnesses to testify about their evil actions, because everybody's going to know. Verse 8, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. So just as the evil actions were coming from an evil heart, the good actions of a generous man are going to come from his heart too. So people will be seen for who they really are, whether good or bad. Now we're going to look at verse 9, and we're going to stop after this verse. Verse 9 says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech." So this is a call for people to make preparations for the coming king. Complacency talks about here. It's a danger that needs to be dealt with. And the very first thing they needed to be doing was to rise up and to start listening to the Lord. They needed to pay close attention to the Word of God. That's where they can hear His voice and give ear to His speech. Now, unfortunately, it's an easy thing to do to drift away from the Word of God. And it's nothing new. The Lord told the Jews in the Old Testament over and over again, do not forget the Lord. Even in the New Testament, the Lord has instituted communion to remind us of Christ and what He did for us by the sacrifice of His life on the cross. Jesus said that when we eat the bread of communion and drink from the cup of the new covenant, that we should do it in remembrance of Him. As I seem to say often, we have a good forgetter, so we need to be reminded. And communion is a good reminder of Jesus. It gets our focus back where it belongs, on Jesus. Now, I think we're going to stop here today because it gets a bit rougher as we go further. So this would be a better place to stop and rejoice in what we know about the Lord, especially as we're looking forward to celebrating His birth this coming week, okay? So we're going to stop here and pray in a moment. But if anyone is listening either today or throughout the week on our live stream, I pray that if you don't know Christ, if anyone doesn't know Jesus, you need to know that He came and He came for you. He came to die for your sins. He paid for them completely on the cross. He even told us on the cross, it is finished. That means the debt's paid in full for our sins, what He was talking about. So He's already done the work. He's paid for our sins, and it's something we can never do. We can never be good enough to go to heaven, ever. Our sins can't be removed except by Christ. He said, no man can come to the Father except through Him. So please come to Jesus if you don't know Him. This is a great time to come to Him just before Christmas here. Great time to celebrate eternal life in Christ. Let's pray, guys. Father, I thank You for Your words today as You tell us. I pray that we heard and we listened as You encourage us to do. Father, if any of us are in danger of drifting away, if we are in that place of complacency, I pray You would help us to rise up and to listen carefully to Your word. Father, I thank You for those who are here and those who are listening online. I pray Your great encouragement, Lord. And we thank You for this time of year as we celebrate Jesus coming. What an amazing sacrifice, Lord, even to come to this sinful earth to live among us. We praise You, Father. You're so loving and so kind. Lord, we need You to change our hearts so we have that love and that kindness in us. And please use us to reach other people, especially this time of year. We give You the praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.